So I want to take out your Bibles or your bulletins. Open with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, as we continue to make our way through this first chapter. We come now this morning to verses 18 through 26. Beginning there in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with you all, for your progress in joy and faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it glorifies Christ to us, before us, that we learn more about Jesus Christ because of your revelation. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this passage this morning, that you would indeed show us Jesus, that we would honor and glorify Jesus more because of this passage. Pray, Heavenly Father, that even as you speak through me this morning, that it wouldn't be me that we see, but that it would be Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would focus our eyes on him. May our faith in him deepen. May we glorify him more and more. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Up in northern Wisconsin, where Michelle and I are from, Michelle's grandparents purchased a plot of land back in the 1960s and eventually built a cottage. A cottage that over the years and through various remodelings has now become a beautiful house that sits on a hill overlooking a lake. I can't even begin to describe the beauty and the serenity of that cottage. I like to tease Michelle that the cottage is the whole reason that I married her. I married her so that I would have access to that cottage. And even now, living in Virginia, we make a 15-hour trip each summer for the 4th of July to go back to Wisconsin so that we can go to the cottage. It's such an absolutely wonderful place. And each fall, over the weekend before Thanksgiving, the men in Michelle's extended family, they get together at the cottage for the opening of deer hunting season. It's kind of the highlight in the calendar for most of the men. They scout out where they're going to sit in the woods. Stories are swapped about past hunting seasons. Lots of guy activities take place, like watching lots of movies, eating tons of food. There's only one problem with the whole event, and that is that there aren't very many deer by the cottage. In fact, I'm not sure that anybody has successfully shot a buck up at the cottage in probably the entire history of the cottage. The cottage sits in an area where you can only shoot bucks, and there just simply aren't any. And so one year, I made a bold suggestion. What if we hunted somewhere else? What if we hunted deer in an area of Wisconsin that actually had deer? I mean, I myself don't actually hunt. I don't even own a gun. I sit in the woods with a guy who hunts. I'm kind of his spotter, spotting for the deer that aren't there. But I figured, why would, let's move somewhere else. Well, there was kind of a dead silence in the cottage after I made that suggestion. Finally, Michelle's Uncle Todd clued me in. We don't hunt somewhere else, he said, because the cottage isn't somewhere else. We hunt here because this is where the cottage is. You see, deer hunting in Michelle's family is not really about hunting deer. It's really just an excuse for the guys to get together and hang out at the cottage. And so what was I thinking to suggest that we hunt somewhere else, because then we wouldn't be at the cottage? Well, having been in Michelle's family for years now and having spent so many times at the cottage, I finally understand the real priority. The real priority is the cottage. And now I consider myself somewhat silly for suggesting that we would hunt somewhere else. Because who really cares about deer when the whole priority of deer hunting season is actually being at the cottage? We have a similar issue of priorities here in Philippians chapter 1 as Paul is telling us his priorities. He's telling us what he considers the most important thing. We saw last week in verses 12 through 18, Paul's priority on the proclamation of Jesus Christ. A priority that allowed him to rejoice even as he was seated in prison. Because as he's in prison, the guards are hearing the gospel. And the people that know that Paul is in prison are being encouraged to proclaim the gospel. And here in these verses, verses 18 through 26, Paul lays out his joy, his joyful perspective, again on his highest priority. Not just on Christ proclaimed, but here in this passage, on Christ glorified. This, for Paul, is the most important thing. The highest priority. It's bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And Paul is willing to do anything to accomplish that goal. Anything to fulfill and achieve that priority. And in our passage this morning, as he explains it, this priority, this glorifying Christ, is really going to be fulfilled in two ways. Through his personal witness and through his work with the Philippians. You can see here in verses 18 through 20 as Paul lays out what it means that he's going to glorify God through his personal witness. It is his eager expectation, he says in verse 20, that Christ would be honored. Now, that word for honor there is the word to make great, to magnify, to make seem larger. And Paul's hope, his desire, his ultimate priority is that Christ is going to be magnified, that he is going to be exalted, that everyone would understand how great Jesus Christ is. That is Paul's highest priority. It's been his priority through his whole ministry. Because he says, as always, I want to make Christ honored. As always, that always has been Paul's priority. But now there's a specific context where Paul hopes that this is going to take place. And it's there in verses 19 through 20 as Paul hints at the fact that he is going to finally have his trial before Caesar. You may remember back in Acts 25 that Paul had been arrested in the temple area by the temple guards and given over to the Romans because they thought he was violating the temple. He'd been put in prison. There had been all sorts of riots and attempts to kill him. And eventually, he had appeared before Porcius Festus, the governor of Judea, after having been in prison for more than 2 years there in Caesarea. And Festus seemed on the verge of sending Paul back to Jerusalem for his trial. And yet Paul knew that the Jews were secretly trying to kill him on his way back to Jerusalem. And so as a Roman citizen, he took advantage of that citizenship. Frustrated at Festus, he appealed to Caesar. He said, "Before Caesar, I will have my trial." And so to Caesar, Paul went. It took him a great adventure to get there, shipwrecks and the like, all sorts of hardships. But he does finally arrive in Rome. And as the book of Acts ends, Paul is in house arrest waiting for that trial under Caesar, most likely Nero at the time. We know Paul's not been idle in that time of waiting. He's continuing to proclaim the gospel. But now Paul seems to be looking forward to that time when the trial is actually going to take place. He seems to think that it's coming closer. We don't really know how soon after Philippians was written that Paul actually had his trial, but we do know that Paul was confident that he was going to be released. In answer to the Philippians' prayers, as he says there in verse 19, he is confident that this will turn out for his deliverance. And again in verse 26, he speaks of coming to the Philippians again and visiting them. Paul is very confident that he is going to be released. But Paul's real priority is there in verses 18 through 20. And not just that he has a priority that he's going to be released from prison, but as he says in verse 20, that he'd not be ashamed and that Christ be honored. As Paul goes on trial, he doesn't want to be ashamed of the gospel. Even as he says in Romans 1, when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation." Paul wants to boldly stand before Caesar and tell him the truth, to make Jesus Christ great, to glorify him before Caesar. Paul is focusing here on his personal witness. He doesn't want to back down on his calling, a calling that began all the way back in Acts chapter 9. That he, Paul, would be God's chosen instrument to carry God's name before the Gentiles and before kings, is what God told him. And now, in a very real sense, Paul is preparing to stand before the most powerful king on earth, the Roman Emperor, the ruler of the known world. And he hopes in such a way, standing before that emperor, that he is going to make Christ exalted, showing the greatness of Christ before the emperor. He wants to make the emperor understand the truth of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen again as the Son of God. He wants to proclaim that gospel boldly. He doesn't want to be ashamed of backing down, but with full courage, openly, not holding back, he wants to fulfill that priority of glorifying Christ. He wants to be a faithful witness. Even, he says, if it requires his death. He states this thought there in verse 20, whether by my life or my death, he says. It's not so much the living or the dying. It's not so much the imprisonment or the release that is foremost in Paul's mind. It's whether he is a faithful witness to the honor of Jesus Christ. Not shrinking back, not being ashamed, but remaining committed to that personal witness of Christ. Paul is even willing to die to accomplish that. Not just if death happens to be a consequence of that, but if death is what is required to accomplish that. If it will take Paul's death in order to make Christ seem great, Paul is fully willing to die. He's willing to sacrifice his life for this. What matters to Paul, again, is not life or death. What matters is that highest priority, that highest calling, to glorify Christ in his body, even to the point of death, even if it takes torture. He really just desires to be a faithful, personal witness, no matter the cost. Unfortunately, by the grace of God, we have not reached that point in our country where we face that sort of risk, where our lives are put on the line every day. The day may be coming. There may be a time when we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to die like Paul for the glory of Jesus Christ? If that is our priority, if we're willing to do that. And I'm sure we'd all say yes, that yes, we are willing to die for the sake of Jesus Christ, even if it is a hypothetical situation. But honestly, it's hard for us to claim that we're willing to die for Jesus Christ when we seem so hesitant to glorify God when it takes far less than our death to do so. Oftentimes, we aren't willing to risk a little embarrassment or a little mockery or perhaps the damage of a valued relationship. Even when we aren't threatened with death, we often give the impression that we are ashamed of Christ. Even when people aren't threatening to kill us, we just don't want to lose a little bit of our prestige or have people think ill of us. We seem less than eager to glorify him publicly through personal witness. In some ways, we seem more willing to die for Christ than actually living for him publicly. Not to mention that even if you skip the question of life or death, we don't even like to be inconvenienced for the honor of Christ. As we saw in our application of our text last week, we don't like honoring God before people if those people are going to make a mess, if those people are going to inconvenience us or disrespect us. We don't like to honor Christ before people unless they're going to treat us right. We don't even think about them killing us. We don't even like them killing our comfort. And so when we're faced with this question of whether or not we're willing to die for Christ, we really have to realize that the answer, if we're consistent, is probably no, because we've already demonstrated that there are so many things that we're not willing to sacrifice for the glory of Christ. But Paul says, oh, I'm willing to be far more than inconvenienced. I'm willing to have my life messed up for the gospel. I'm willing to live or die. I am not ashamed, he says, regardless of what people do to me. Regardless of what people think of me, regardless of how people treat me, as long as Christ is glorified, he says, that is my priority. But while Paul fully realizes that it might take his death to fulfill that priority, that might be required. It's possible that he was going to be executed. In fact, we know that years later he was executed. But Paul also realizes that living gives an option of fulfilling this glory of Christ. Paul doesn't have to die to be a witness to the greatness of Christ. He doesn't have to die in order to glorify Christ, because living will allow him to glorify Christ in a second way, working with the Philippians. Although if Paul acknowledges there in verses 21 through 23, somewhat as an aside, that dying wouldn't be such a bad thing, he realizes that it's not necessarily required of him. It just would actually be pretty good for him. I had a good family friend that was diagnosed several years ago with lymphoma, and it became pretty clear pretty early on that this was going to be a terminal disease. And as he reached the end of his life, my dad went and sat with him, and they had known each other for years. My dad was pretty shaken up and said to him, I just can't tell you how sorry I am that you're dying. And the man looked at my dad and said, you're sorry I'm dying? He said, I'm sorry, you have to stay here. I get to go be with Christ. You're the one who's getting the raw deal in this. I get to go to glory. And then that little aside there in verses 21 through 23, that's really Paul's focus as he thinks of the greatness of being with Christ. Dying is my gain, he says. His eternal gain, everything that he's hoped for and longed for. He even says it's the better of the two options. If I had to choose between living and dying, dying seems a whole lot better to just go and depart and be with Christ in eternity, in heaven, in glory. No more suffering, no more pain, no more agony, but in the presence of Jesus Christ. Who wouldn't want that? But Paul realizes that he's probably going to live. He believes he's going to be released from prison. He's going to return to the Philippians. He's going to enable them to grow in their joy and their faith in Christ. He could have a fruitful ministry, he says in verse 22. A fruitful labor. On the one hand, says Paul, it's kind of a no-brainer. Being with Christ is far better. But on the other hand, Paul wants the Philippians to glorify Christ as well. The first option, dying, results in his joy. The second option, living, results in the joy that the Philippians are having joy in Jesus Christ. And for that reason, Paul seems to suggest that actually living is the better option. That he gets to stay and magnify Christ through the Philippians. He gets to work with them. Dying from one perspective is far better, but on the other hand, to stay and help the Philippians is far better. Because then he gets to bring glory to Christ. And so he says there in verse 22, I don't even know which one to pick. I'm hard pressed, he says. Or as we might say, I'm in a bind as to which to pick. And Paul does eventually make his decision there in verse 25. Although it's really more of a concession since Paul realizes it's not his decision to make. Paul's not going to tap Caesar on the shoulder and say, Caesar, I've decided that I'm going to live. Caesar will make the decision, but ultimately it is God who will determine if Paul lives or dies. But as Paul reflects on his options, he seems to come to the conclusion, both because of his love for the Philippians and for the glory of Christ, that he will stay and have that fruitful ministry. He says there in verse 26 at the end, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Again, that's Paul's ultimate priority, bringing the glory to Jesus Christ. That is the highest purpose, and that's going to be accomplished through his work with the Philippians, helping them to grow so that they too glory in Christ. As Paul returns to the Philippians, he's going to teach them, he's going to instruct them. They're going to benefit by growing in joy and faith through that teaching, and as a result, they are going to glorify Christ. And in this way, then, the glorifying of Christ takes place not just in Paul's witness, but through the Philippians. Not just as Paul himself proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, but as the Philippians do so. So that not just in Paul's death, but in his life, God is going to be glorified. As he proclaims the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to the Philippians, and as they glorify God because of that gospel. So when Paul says there that to live is Christ, he isn't just referring to his personal witness. He isn't just saying, as I live, I myself am personally going to witness. When he says to live is Christ, he means that I am personally going to work with others so that they glorify Christ. Even in my life, says Paul, the goal, the priority, the purpose is glorifying Christ, and I'm going to accomplish that through others. That more and more people are going to come to glory in Jesus Christ. John Piper sums this up when he says that missions exist because worship does not. Missions exist because worship does not. People around the world do not know God, and because they don't know Him, they don't worship Him or glorify Him. But as we engage in missions and tell people about Christ, the result is more worshipers who come to know God and who then worship Him as well, who glorify Him because of their knowledge of the gospel. So that there are people from every tongue and nation on earth who are praising and rejoicing in the good news of the gospel. Missions, says John Piper and says Paul, results in worship because it results in more people worshiping God and honoring Christ. We see the same thing in our ministry as a church because not only do our Tuesday night evening meals as we reach out to various groups in our community, not only does it give us the opportunity to personally witness to those who don't know Christ, whether they be special needs adults or teenagers from the surrounding community, we have the privilege of proclaiming the gospel and declaring that we're not ashamed of that gospel. We get to proclaim that gospel to them. But the ministry on Tuesday nights also allows us to share the gospel with people with hopes that they might come to know Him as well, that they too might to come and have the knowledge of Christ, that they too might glorify Christ. And we have seen that very thing happen. One of the teens was saved just a few weeks ago. Several of the special needs adults have come to trust in Christ and place their faith in Him. And now they glorify Christ with us. On Tuesday nights, we're multiplying the honor of Christ because it's not just us proclaiming the gospel to them, but as they come to know Christ, we're proclaiming the gospel and glorifying Him together. We are praising Him together. We personally witness, yes, but we also work with others that they too might glorify Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. His first priority to glorify Christ is accomplished by him personally, but it's also accomplished by his work with others as he helps the Philippians grow in their glorifying of Christ. Paul's willing to die to accomplish his priority, to accomplish the glory of Christ, if that's necessary. He's okay with that. Dying is great gain. But he also sees the opportunity to magnify Christ and to maximize the glory of Christ by living. Even if it means giving up personal glory in heaven for a time, he's willing to do that so that he can help others grow in the gospel and honoring Christ. Because for Paul, whether he lives or dies, it's not about personal gain. It's not about personal glory. For him, the priority is all about the glory of Christ. Paul says we have to focus on others and helping them grow so that they too can glorify Christ. Unfortunately, we often fall into two errors when it comes to our perspective on others. Sometimes we become so personally focused on glorifying God, on our personal relationship with Him, that we easily forget the fact that the part of glorifying God assumes working with others. It assumes serving others, sharing the gospel with others, encouraging others so that they too may glorify God. We often don't ask ourselves if what we do in the church is helping to reach others or helping others to grow because we're focused on our own desires. We're focused on what we ourselves need or want. We're focused on what we think we need that will help us grow. We don't want to teach Sunday school. We want to be taught. We don't want to serve others. We want to serve. We don't want to encourage others. We want to be encouraged. And we get very focused on the taking. But Paul says that he has the opposite perspective. We often say, like Paul, my goal is to live as Christ. And we forget, though, that for Paul, to live as Christ assumes working with other people. For Paul to say to live as Christ assumes serving others, assumes living for Christ through them, enabling them to grow. To live as Christ doesn't mean simply as an individual. For Paul, that's unheard of. Paul assumes that it means ministry among others. It's even why we exist as a church. We don't simply gather as a group of individuals who are conveniently gathered together as we individually glorify Christ. We are here this morning glorifying Christ together. We are building up one another. We are encouraging one another. We are teaching one another. We are serving one another as we are gathered here this morning so that we all grow in Christ, so that together we might glorify Christ more than just simply the sum total of our individual glorifying of Christ. As we come together, we glorify Christ more as we encourage and edify one another and remind each other of the gospel, that together we glorify Christ. As we mutually serve and encourage one another, the glory of Christ grows. The glory of Christ increases. If we want to increase the glory of God, then we have to, like Paul, be people who are serving others. But the other potential error is to become so focused on serving others that we forget why we're serving others to begin with. It seems somewhat noble and kind and wonderful to tell others about Jesus Christ so that they can have their sins forgiven and be spared eternal punishment in hell. It sounds loving and godly to say that we're all about loving one another and serving one another and trying to help them grow. But ultimately, it's not about them. It's not. It's part of it. But the primary purpose for doing those things is to glorify Christ. Paul was serving the Philippians for their sakes, but not just for their sakes, because the Philippians were not Paul's highest priority. The highest priority for Paul was the glory of Christ. And that was accomplished through his work with the Philippians. Ultimately, it's not about serving others for others' sake. It's not even about evangelizing others for others' sake. It's about the glory of Christ. And if we lose sight of that, if we forget why it is we're doing what we're doing, the church is at risk of becoming less of a church and oftentimes more of a country club, where we just serve each other's needs. It sounds nice and wonderful, but we've forgotten the whole purpose that we exist. We exist as a church for the glory of Christ. The focus becomes more about increasing membership than increasing the worship of God, increasing programs rather than increasing the praise of Christ. But that, says Paul, has to be our highest priority. Service, yes, it's part of our calling, but Paul shows us here what the proper priority is. We serve one another for the glory of Christ. We serve one another that together we might praise Jesus Christ. We must be others-focused, but our highest focus, our highest goal is to glorify Christ by ministry to others. Christ must receive all the glory. It must be all about Him. Paul here in this passage, he gives us a powerful example. He really gives us, though, a convicting example of what should be our proper priority. Because we know, if we're honest, that we don't often have the same priority that Paul does here. Paul here is willing to sacrifice everything, his life, his personal glory, the whole reason why he lives. He's willing to give up everything to honor Christ. Living for the glory of Christ through his work with the Philippians, his personal witness. Many times that's a priority that we struggle to maintain. We aren't always about the glory of Christ. We often become focused on ourselves, on what we want, on our own glory. Paul, though, he's not focused on what's far better for himself, but what is necessary to glorify Christ. That, says Paul, that's what he's focused on. He has priorities that by comparison often point out our own selfish attitudes, our own self-serving priorities, that it's all about us rather than the glory of Christ. But Paul gives us not just an example to follow here, not even just a convicting example. He's not even just pointing out that our priorities are messed up or even calling us to have proper priorities, because Paul also gives an explanation, making it clear in this passage of why he has this priority. And he says it's a priority that naturally flows from the gospel. Look at verse 19. He says, "I know that through your prayers and the help of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." We know from later in this passage that Paul is hinting at his future release from prison, that Paul believes he's going to be delivered from captivity. But Paul's word choice is actually a direct quotation here from Job 13, verse 16, where Job, in the midst of his suffering, is stating his confidence in his eventual vindication before God, that God is going to declare him blameless. Job is telling his friends, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. This will turn out for my vindication." Eventually, God will say, "Yes, you are blameless." Paul's quote of this passage makes it clear, as much as he hopes to be delivered from Caesar, as much as he hopes that he's going to be vindicated and declared innocent by that Roman ruler, his ultimate hope, his ultimate confidence is in his salvation and his vindication, like Job, before God the judge. That when Paul says, "I know that regardless of the outcome of this, what I'm going through right now, it's actually going to result in my salvation. And I won't be ashamed," he says, because I know that I will stand before God in the blamelessness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In fact, the word that Paul uses here for deliverance is the word that in many other contexts is translated as salvation. One of the reasons that we translate it as deliverance is that we follow what the Hebrew says in the book of Job. We know that Paul is quoting here. But the word he uses is that word for salvation. This will turn out for my salvation. Regardless of what happens, I know that I am going to spend eternity forever with God. It's why he can say in confidence what he says there in verses 21 through 23, that I know this is gain to go and depart and be with Christ, because he's fully confident that's what's going to happen when he dies. He knows he's going to go and be with Christ. And he knows this, he says, and has this confidence there in verse 19, because of the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul isn't simply saying that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is going to give him help. The way that this verse is set up makes it clear that the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the help, that Paul is supplied with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he could have just simply said, as he does many other times, I have been supplied with the Holy Spirit. But again, Paul's focus, as is the focus of the Holy Spirit, is on the glory of Jesus Christ. And Paul wants to make it very clear who his confidence lies in, that it lies in Jesus Christ. God has supplied the Spirit of Jesus Christ to Paul, highlighting and assuring him that he is saved in Jesus Christ, reminding him of what Christ has done for him, focusing him on the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. Paul knows, regardless of whether he lives or dies, he knows that he will ultimately be welcomed into eternity, and that the Father is going to say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not because of anything that Paul has done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for Paul. This is Paul's focus, that he is in Christ. He's focused on what God has done for him in Christ. Paul, the former Pharisee who persecuted the church, who opposed the person of Jesus Christ, he understands the greatness of the salvation he's been given because he knows that before he was a dead man. He had made war against Christ himself. If anyone understood what he deserved, it was Paul. Paul, who called himself the worst of sinners. But now he understands the greatness of the gift that he's been given, that even an enemy of Jesus Christ has been given salvation, new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus Christ. And so confident is Paul in his focus upon his identity in Christ, on the truth of the gospel, that he would do anything, whether it be living or dying, to bring glory to that one who has saved him. Paul simply can't help himself. He is so overwhelmed by his salvation, overwhelmed by what Christ has done for him, that he wants to bring honor to that one who saved him more than anything. I watched a video this week online of a young teenager who had received a heart transplant. And that teen went into that heart transplant not knowing if it was going to be successful. In fact, it seems the doctors had told him it might not be successful. And when he came out of surgery, his father videotaped him. And he said to him, "Son, you're alive." And he just started to weep. Here was a kid who knew what it was like to suddenly be faced with his death, and it terrified him, and how glad he was to be alive. Here is Paul. He knew what spiritual death would mean for him, and he is so overwhelmed that he's alive, and he wants to do anything he can to bring the glory and honor to that one who gave him that spiritual life. Paul wants to do anything he can in order to glorify Jesus Christ. He can't help but make that his highest priority. I think it begs the question then, if we look at our priorities and we realize that our priorities are not where they should be, that our highest priority is not the glory of Jesus Christ, but that our highest priority is ourselves, we have to stop and ask ourselves, do we understand what we've been saved from? Do we understand the greatness of our salvation? do we really understand the gospel? We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul calls it the Spirit of Jesus Christ here in this passage because one of the tasks of the Holy Spirit is to bring honor to Jesus Christ, to glorify Jesus Christ, and to teach us of Jesus Christ. We have here before us this Lord's Supper, the means of grace, one of the means by which the Holy Spirit does just that. As we partake of these elements of bread and juice, we're reminded of bread, the bread broken, Christ's body broken on the cross. We're reminded of the juice that symbolizes the blood spilt by Christ on the cross. And yet these are not just symbols. As much as they're symbols and they're pointers, as we partake by this, this supper in faith, the Holy Spirit works through this means of grace that Christ has given us to remind us of the gospel, to remind us of what it is that's symbolized here, to remind us of Christ crucified for us, reminding us of our sin. We come to this Lord's Supper in faith, both in faith that that's what Christ has done for us, but also understanding that we need the ongoing help of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ to sustain us and to cause us to live for Him. And so as we come to this Lord's Supper, if we come and we realize that our priorities call all of that into question, it gives us an opportunity to reconsider and to refocus and to remember what should be our priorities. To even ask ourselves the simple question, do I know the gospel? Do I believe the gospel? Am I coming to this in faith in Jesus Christ, the one who is crucified for me? Do I have Paul's priorities? Because Paul understood the gospel. As we come to this Lord's Supper, it gives us an opportunity to put our eyes back on Christ, Christ crucified, and to remember again that all of life is lived to the glory of the one who gave himself for us. As we prepare to sing our communion hymn, I would invite you to reflect upon that and to consider the one who died for us and to ask yourself, do I believe in him? Do I understand that I'm a sinner? Do I understand that Christ died to save me from my sin? And because of that, do I desire then to glorify the one who saved me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,